Morning.
Morning.
Oh, loud. Well, isn't it wonderful news about Simon? I think I probably speak for all of us when I'd like to say a big thank you to the leadership team for all their hard work in searching and finding and organizing and praying. And a big thank you to God as well for answering our prayers. We've been gathering through the back regularly to pray for a long time now, and it's lovely to get an answer and to look forward to the next chapter. So it's still relatively early in the day. It's the start of a new week, but I'm afraid it's time for the B word. What can I say? Dear, oh dear. Half of us don't want it anyway. The other half don't want the deal that's on offer. There's only one person in the country who seems to want it, and it's beginning to look like the rest of the people in Parliament might choose to go with it, so long as they get rid of her. And people are marching, what was it, 1 million protesting yesterday, asking for Article 50 to be revoked, while Nigel Farage is simultaneously leading a big march of those who want it to push on and maybe to have a hard Brexit. And the context is, we're 1,000 days in, and it feels like we're not one step further forward. I think we can all agree on that, wherever we stand on the political spectrum. Lord, help our politicians. And that sense of going round and round, doing lots of effort, but not actually making any progress. And it sort of makes me think of Sheriff Muir. Does anyone know what... Does anyone know anything about Sheriff Muir? Sheriff Muir is a place. It's in Perthshire. You can, in the background, you can see the Ochil Hills, which is a good test of whether you're a real Scot or not, the Ochils. And so it's near Dunblane. So I guess you don't know why I'm bringing up Sheriff Muir in this context. Well, there's nothing like having relevant and useful and illuminating illustrations, is there? So it looks like I'm going to have to tell you. Well, of course, the Battle of Sheriff Muir took place there in 1715. Not one of the most noteworthy battles of British history. This was in the first Jacobite Rising, and the battle... was engaged between the Jacobite forces under John Eskin, the Earl of Mar, and the government army under John Campbell, Duke of Argyll. As so often in the history of enmity between the Scots and the English, it was all actually down to a fight between different flavours of Scots. But anyway, the opposing forces lined up opposite each other on the Sheriff Muir, or Moor, and an early initiative was taken by the right flank of the Jacobites, who advanced against the government army. Now, a few moments later, the right flank of the government army took the initiative and advanced against the Jacobite forces. Both of these advances made some ground, and continued, really, with those who were advancing, continuing to advance, and those who were retreating, continuing to retreat. You see where this is heading. And it kind of reached a stalemate where it was clear that not much was being achieved, at considerable cost, however. The Jacobites decided to go for one big push. And just before they started the big push, guess what happened? night fell. That was the Battle of Sheriff Muir. Absolutely nothing was achieved. Nearly 1,000 people died, and it was a complete waste of time. Now I'm going to share a poem with you, not nearly as uplifting as the one that we heard earlier, but in order for you to grasp the full depth of the poem, I'm going to have to do a little induction into Scots dialect. So first of all, let's start simply. The word nain means none. The word won is the past tense of to win, as in last week we won the Kolkata Cup. Well, we got to keep it. Listen, it was a draw. We got to keep it. And hwa means who. Okay, got it? Here we go. There's some say that we won, and some say that they won, and some say that nain won at our man. But one thing is sure, and that's at Sheriff Muir, a battle was fought on that day, man. And we ran, and they ran, and they ran, and we ran, and we ran, and they ran, oh, our man. But one thing is sure, and that's at Sheriff Muir, a battle was fought on that day, man. There's more. Whether we won, or they won, or they won, or we won, or if there was winning at our man, there's nae man can tell save our brave general who first began running awa man. And we ran and they ran and they ran and we ran and we ran and they ran and our man. But one thing is sure, and that's at Sheriff Muir, a battle was fought on that day, man. It's got a tune as well. I can sing it if you like. But I mean, basically, what a waste of time. Now, there's a story in the Bible of people investing huge amounts of effort and really not making much progress at all. It all started so well. The children of Israel, who were enslaved in Egypt, got their freedom through miraculous provision of God, and they left the bondage of Egypt. They went and crossed the Red Sea, and they got as far as a particular point in the desert. And then this is what happened. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That's a place name, not a theological term. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'll stand there before you at the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Those names, Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. And the context was that they had been delivered from Egypt after God had sent 10 miraculous plagues. 10 of them, one for each finger. They'd gone through the desert until they came to the Red Sea, and by the miraculous provision of God, the sea parted, and they walked through on dry land, and it closed up after them on their pursuers. They came into the desert, and there wasn't enough food to eat. And the Lord sent a miraculous provision of quail. Huge quantities of quail flew in, and there was plenty of food. God sent manna, which bloomed on the ground, that they could eat. It's just one miracle after another. And yet, they came to this place, and there wasn't enough water. That's a serious thing. But it wasn't the fact that they were saying, "Oh, we're thirsty." What they were actually saying was, "We shouldn't be here. In spite of the miracles by which God has brought us here, we think this is all a terrible mistake. We shouldn't be following God. We should go back to the slavery of Egypt, and at least we'll have some water." But again, by God's gracious miracle, the water flowed from the rock, and God once again provided. And they pressed on just a little bit further to Sinai, just beyond Horeb. And we read in Numbers 14, "That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" I should have said that from Horeb, where they stopped, they sent out spies to check out the promised land. And the spies came back and said, "Ooh, I don't know. They look a bit powerful there." And so that's why the yet more grumbling has started. And the passage goes on, "Not one of those, says the Lord, who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And so God led the people out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, but they said, "We don't want it. We'd rather go back to what we know than trust you, God, to go forward." And so for 40 years, they went round and round in the desert. Lots of effort, completely fruitless, until that whole generation of people had died away, had died off. And from there, they moved on, finally, after 40 years of going round and round in circles. And they moved on to the very edge of the promised land. And the Lord took Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo, which is just up there. And this is what we read. "The Lord told Moses, 'Go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, opposite Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people.'" It seems like going up the mountain killed them off. It's a strange last thing to do, that God called them to climb to the top of the mountain. "This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you didn't uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel." And here indeed is the view from Mount Nebo, looking out to the promised land, which, although it doesn't look terribly green, it really is green by the standards of the area. It's a fertile piece of land. But that generation who had come out of Egypt never got to set foot there. It was the next generation who went in. Because those who rejected God were engaged in futility. And so this story was burned into the collective consciousness of the Jewish people, the children of Israel. This idea that rejecting God leads nowhere. when people heard the names Massah and Meribah, this is the idea that comes to mind. Rejecting God leads nowhere. And so we come to Psalm 95, which was just read. And many years ago, I was sitting in church, and the preacher said, I'm going to preach this passage starting at the end. And I thought, you can't do that. That's cheating. I'm going to preach this starting at the end. And we're going to go straight to the account of the story I've just told. Starting from halfway through verse 7. Today, if only you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. This wasn't a new story for anyone in the community who heard it. It was a reminder. It was a way of saying rejecting God leads nowhere. And so if you like, this whole chunk is just a warning. It's a warning and a reminder. Rejecting the Lord leads nowhere. So let's put that on one side for a second and look at what comes before. The first 6.5 verses. Well, let's try to get a bit of structure around it. It sort of breaks into three natural chunks. So let's start from the beginning this time, looking at the first chunk. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Well, the first thing to notice about this passage is it begins with exhortation, encouragement. So, come, it says, let us. These are encouragements to engage in activity. Do something. So let's look at the doing words in the passage. Well, we're to sing for joy to the Lord. We're to shout aloud to God, the rock of our salvation. Remember, in the back of people's minds, that picture of the rock from which living water flowed in the dryness and heat of the desert. What else? Come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. If you want a summary of what this is about, it's kind of a call to praise, isn't it? Sing for joy, shout aloud, come before him with thanksgiving, extol him with music and song. It's a call to praise him and to be joyful in the Lord. Well, you say, that's all very well. You know, we are who we are. Some of us are glass half full people. Some of us are glass half empty people. Some of us are in good circumstances. Some of us are in troubling circumstances. And all of those things are true. But the psalm proceeds nonetheless as if joy is a choice. As if worship is a choice. Yes, it's true that we're different, that we're optimists and pessimists, glass half full, glass half empty people. But the context of this psalm is that the reality in God is that our glass is overflowing. It's neither half full nor half empty. The truth in God, as the psalmist said, is that my cup overflows. We have reasons to be cheerful, even when we don't feel cheerful, and even when we have reasons to be concerned or sad or challenged in life. So let's just summarize that first part, shall we? Let's say that those first two verses can be summarized as exhortation. Let's praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now let's move on to that second chunk from verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Well, look how it starts. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. He's number one. And actually, this isn't like the Olympics where our God is on the number one podium and then there's the runner-up God and the third God. No, there is only one place here. The great God, the God Almighty, the one true God. In his hand are the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks belong to him. It doesn't matter how high up you go or how low down you go, in the physical world or in the emotional world, God is still there. When we're down or when we're up, we still belong to him. The peaks and the valleys are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. If we look at the world from space, what can you see there of the earth which isn't either dry land or sea? This is another way of saying everything is his. Everything is formed by his hands. You know, the children have a very good way of summarizing this, known to most of us. It's like this: our God is a great big God. That's what this passage is saying. And actually it resonates with what the Apostle Paul said about how we, his people, can relate to this great big God. In Romans 8, you remember these very famous words. Paul said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's a great big God, and he's our God. Truly, my cup overflows. So, as we look at how we're doing, what should we call this section? How about this? This is a reminder. The Lord is amazing. He's amazing. So, you can see how little we've got left to go now, so that's good. You can almost smell the lunch. So let's look at the next section. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Well, do you notice this starts once again with exhortation, those sort of G-up words. And again, come, let us. Let us what? Let us do something. What is it this time? Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Last time it was a call to praise, to sing, to make music. This time it's a little more somber. It's bowing, it's kneeling, it's prayerful. I think this is a call to worship. But I haven't covered all of the words in that section because I think this call to worship is followed by a confession. Look at those last few words in the first part of verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under our care. This says something about God, and it says something about us. First of all, it says he is our God, and we are his people. We're in relationship. It's two-way. And it's rather beautiful. So here's where we got to. We started with exhortation. Let's praise the Lord. We then had a reminder, the Lord is amazing. And now there's another exhortation. Let us worship the Lord. And then we have a confession. The Lord is ours, and we are his. So that's the material in Psalm 95. But if you read this psalm before before the service, or as you listened to it being read earlier on, maybe it struck you that it starts so well. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And it ends quite grimly. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I tend to like the psalms that start with problems and get to solutions. This seems to start with good news and get to the bad news. But actually, I think that's not the way to look at this. I think if you take those chunks that we looked at earlier as kind of verses and choruses, and think of them being sung in the public worship of the temple. There's a lot of evidence that this song was sung habitually at the New Year celebration. And so the procession would come to the New Year celebratory service at the temple. And as they came to the gate, the singing of Psalm 95 would begin. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And those exhortations, as they come to the portal of the temple and as they go in to worship, are rising up. We tend to sing everything from the beginning to the end as a congregation. But in the worship of the temple, there were musicians, there were proper choirs. And it's known from other sources that that sometimes parts of the songs would be sung by one group in the choir, parts would be sung by another group, some parts would be sung by a soloist, some would be sung by the congregation. And I can imagine the different themes of exhortation, of confession, of warning being sung by different people. And I bet they didn't just start at the beginning and sing it all the way through. I bet they sang it multiple times as that procession came in to the temple. And all of those elements are important. The Lord is amazing. We should be worshipping him. We should be praising him. We should be reminding ourselves of how brilliant he is. And we should be heeding warnings not to forget who he is, not to say, I'd be better off without him. If you like, this song is about two things. In the words of the old tract that maybe some of you saw many years ago, there are two ways to live. There's one way, which is the path of rejecting God, of giving up. And it's futile. It's just about going round and round in circles. And there's another path, which is the path of praising and worshipping God as our God. And this is the path to a fruitful life. This is the choice, I think, that the psalm lays before us, and the choice that it celebrates. And it doesn't just present the choice and say, go ahead, take one, take the other, whatever, they're all the same. No. It says there's a good choice and there's a bad choice. And here's what it prescribes. Choose joy. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.